I've already spent three or so studies on this important chapter on Christian behavior. And so let me very briefly recap on what has been said thus far. We used, you may remember, Paul's familiar trilogy from Titus chapter 2 verse 12 to analyze a chapter. Soberly, righteously, and godly. And we said that a right attitude to God, to oneself, and to others substantially sums up the teaching of this chapter. With a life squared with God, squared with oneself, and squared with others, being the real fruit of the gospel. And this needs to be seen, at least in some measure, in all true believers. The gospel, when it makes a real impact on men's lives, touches our lives in these three aspects. First of all, putting ourselves into a right relationship with God, and that's what we have in the first two verses. Then, flowing from this, we're brought into a right relationship with ourselves, imparting true humility in terms of cutting ourselves down to size, verses 3 to 8, and this in turn leading to a right relationship with our fellows within the body of Christ, as members in particular. Now, that's the scenario that we are addressing this evening. This third section, however, from verse 9 to verse 21, naturally it subdivides into two, as the commentators are careful to point out, with a section in verses 9 to 13 on love within the fellowship. And we touched on that in some measure last week. And one on love in the world, verses 14 to 21, among those who are not believers. And it's to that in particular that we're turning tonight, although not exclusively. And I have to say that although we've tried to divide it up in a way that will make it convenient for us to grasp the thrust of it, Paul isn't over concerned about dividing matters up like that. He just wrote under the plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we mustn't compartmentalize the Spirit's energy in too legalistic a way. Brunner has an interesting and valuable commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, which I gladly commend to you. I don't know if it's still available, but it's one among many which I have bought over the years. It has the particular value of being much briefer than some of the standard major commentaries, but it's full of good things and admirably sums up the gist of many passages in reasonably brief compass. And Brunner says of this third section two things that are worthy of comment. As the new relationship to God can be summed up in the one word, faith, so the new relationship to men can be summarized in the one word, love. Since through faith the door becomes unlocked toward God, the door toward men is also opened. I like that because it has a great deal of simplicity as well as profundity in it. And the other quotation I want to read is, the similarities here to the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 are very marked. And it's interesting to note that Paul's exhortations to love bear the same relationship to the earlier verses 3 to 8 as 1 Corinthians does to what immediately precedes it. And Paul might even be saying here, as he does at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, I will show thee a more excellent way. And Brunner suggests as a title for the whole section, what genuine love does and does not do. And if you wanted a title for tonight, that would have to be it. And you know, when you look at this chapter in that light, it becomes hardly possible to agree with those commentators who hold that in this chapter we have a series of more or less disconnected exhortations having little bearing on one another. But that's certainly not how I read this chapter, and I suspect it's not how you will read the chapter too. On the contrary, the whole thing holds together in a basic and fundamental unity. This is what should happen in the life of a man or a woman, or a lad or a lass, who professes faith in Christ. This is what genuine love works out as. And so we're going to begin with verse 9 onwards. The theme in these verses is brotherly love. Love within the fellowship of God's people. And it's interesting to notice, after saying, let love be without dissimulation, he says, be kindly affectioned one to another. Kindly affectioned, which is translated in the New International Version as be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and in the RSV as love one another with brotherly affection. And that certainly is what Paul is saying. The word kindly in the King James Version derives from the word kin, and refers to affection among one's own kin. That's what the word means. And the modern reference translations are absolutely right in inserting brotherliness. Be kindly, be affection with brotherly love. That's what it needs. And you see, as Christians, brothers and sisters in the family of God, we require to have kindly affection one with another. The emphasis is love in the fellowship. And there's always a great need for it. And we need to be constantly reminded of it. There is a need, for example, in the family of God and the fellowship of believers for trust. And surely, the need for trust and loyalty among believers is a paramount priority. Let's put it in the form of a question. Are we the kind of people who, when circumstances allow, will let people down, who have depended upon us for loyalty? Let me read some verses from the Psalms. Psalm 55. Listen to this. Here's the psalmist in great distress. And this is why. It was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and walked unto the house of God in company. You see then how great the need is for Paul to say this. This is what real, genuine love will not do. David was wronged by a man to whom he had given his trust. Psalm 41 is exactly the same idea. And don't these verses say some very necessary things to us all? For the Christian church is the one place on earth where people should be able to trust one another and not get or give hearts and broken hearts. Let me illustrate. I think of a lonely and shy girl who found a friendship, as she thought, in the fellowship here. And in that friendship, this shy, sensitive girl gave of herself without stint, only to be callously dropped and cast aside when she proved to be no further use to her so-called friend. Once that so-called friend had got out of her all she wanted and needed, namely, a way in to a friendship with a fellow related to this shy girl, she made use of the girl for her own selfish, callous ends. Do you not think that's a mean and shabby thing for a Christian girl to do to anybody? That's what Paul means. Be kindly affectioned to one another. And that happened in a fellowship of evangelical believers. And for it to happen there is a far more serious and critical thing than the kind of moral lapses of which we sometimes hear and which are condemned so harshly. And that sort of attitude will receive an appropriately sterner discipline and dealing with from on high. God doesn't forget these callous, selfish things. She was made a means to an end to get a bloke. Put it like that. And it was a shabby, horrible thing to do. Now that's the point made in the beginning of this chapter. Let love be without dissimulation. It has to be the real article. Genuine. Not fake. Not loaded with suspect motives or calculated advantage. Counterfeit expression of love is a dark and ugly thing, and it needs to be guarded against, for the danger of artificial, hypocritical expressions of love are always present, and we need to shun them like the plague. Be kindly affectioned one to another. And what of the rather stern, forbidding, disapproving look? We need to beware, you know, how we appear to others. Simulated love and sanctification need to be avoided if at all possible. And to speak of such people with humor and a gentle laugh can sometimes get the message over to those who have a tendency towards this. One thinks, for example, of the wit who spoke of the kind of person who, as they say, just lived for others. And you can usually tell the others by their hunted look. We know people like that. And our instinct is to put a big distance between us. One thinks of people who go about with a disapproving look. People who have not learned that a long face is not a kind of moral disinfectant, as some of them seem to think. Here's a question. Would you go to that kind of person if you'd fallen morally and made a mess of things? That's a test, isn't it? Would your immediate reaction be, "Oh, no, I couldn't tell him," or "I couldn't tell her"? Another characteristic, you see, of love is its warmth. So much so that when it's lacking, it's really an evidence that somewhere there is something simulated and unreal. For real love not only shows love, but it also draws love. It's an attractive thing and draws people by its very warmth. Which would you rather have? Somebody who is dead orthodox in theology and often very dead orthodox in theology, or somebody who's not up on the 5 points of Calvinism, but you know instinctively there's a warm heart there? I remember reading the biography of Sangster of Westminster. He was a great Methodist. And during the war years, I went to hear him in Westminster Central Hall. I was almost late in getting from the railway station to Central Hall. And when I got there, they were singing the opening hymn. And I got a seat, finally, in the very back corner of the gallery. And it seemed to be the only seat left. The place was crowded with people. And when Sangster began to speak, he had a rich Cockney voice, and he drove me really crazy with his accent. I said, "What have I come to? What have I come to?" But the man began to preach, and in 5 minutes I'd forgotten all about the Cockney voice, because there was something else there. And he poured out his heart with a passion, with many gesticulations. And I wasn't even conscious of them. And I went many times to that church to listen to that man of God. And I was conscious I was in the presence of a man of God. I didn't share all his theology. I have heard people speaking disparagingly about Sangster of Westminster because he did not hold the strict Reformed position. But that man did something for me, and I rejoiced in the lovely Savior reality proclaimed. There was reality. There was love brimming over. That's the kind of thing I mean. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not decrying the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm not decrying either Reformed doctrine. It has meant over the years so much to me. How could I? But I've listened to men also who could repeat the 5 points of Calvinism backwards without any difficulty. And the preaching has left me cold. Because it was dull. And dare I say it, it was very boring. Holding a strict orthodox position does not by itself guarantee the unction of the Holy Ghost. And let us never forget that. But verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Christian love is not a soft and sentimental thing that it is sometimes thought to be. Oh no. There's something inexorable about it. Abhor that which is evil. That's a very strong word. It's an absolute word. And it means that a man is sensitive to evil and reacts to it. And he cleaves to that which is good. There's nothing anemic about true love. It has a dynamic about it. And then look at verse 16. And we cannot do justice to every verse because we will be here until after December. And I can't be here till after December. I'm very sorry. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things. Condescend to men of low estate. Look at verse 11. Not slothful in business. But that doesn't convey what Paul means at all. He's not referring to being diligent at your job, although that's a very important thing and a very necessary thing for a Christian. But rather this, as the modern versions have it, never let your zeal flag. It's not our daily work that's referred to. It's our daily walk. And there's something very pointed here. It's a very penetrating thought. You see, it's all too easy at the beginning of any piece of service to give oneself unreservedly to it. But the real test is whether we're going on as faithfully when the initial enthusiasm has died down. What people do not always realize is there's a psychological stimulus as well as a spiritual impulse when something new starts. And when presently some fall by the wayside, it simply indicates that the motivating force that drove them initially was psychological rather than spiritual. And we need to be able to distinguish between real spiritual drive and psychological drive in Christian service. Because psychological drive is often the product of unresolved tensions and problems in the personality. And we can say in that regard that being fervent in spirit in the same way doesn't mean stirring up a false enthusiasm, for as we were saying this morning, the Lord hates strange fire. But maintaining the spiritual glow. And you know, that's the important thing, isn't it? Are you tonight where you were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, spiritually, 30 years ago? It was said of Mallory and Irving. I used to say Mallory and Irving, but I've been informed by no less than Elsie Irving that the Irving referred to, who died on Mount Everest years ago, was one of the Irving family. And it was said of Mallory and Irving that when they were last seen, they were still climbing. That's what Paul is speaking about here. And the great question for all of us, and perhaps especially those who are younger among us, is how will we be 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now, will we be still climbing? Or is there a position that you were once glad and proud to stand in early days? And alas, you're no longer standing there tonight. One of the saddest things that I've seen in the ministry over the past 40 years is to learn of men and women who have lost out spiritually and who are in a state of spiritual aridity and no longer evangelicals at all, who were once ablaze with gospel fire. I sat under a professor at Christ College in Aberdeen in 1945. Who took a perverse delight in mocking at my evangelical stance. And he said one day in class, after a particularly blunt attack upon me, with a smile of condescension, "I used to think like that, you know. But I've seen better things now." And D.P. Thompson, the old Church of Scotland evangelist, said to me, his name was John, "John used to be with me in his student days, and I've seen him in open airs at a street corner preaching the gospel with such fire that tough, hardened miners were standing listening to him with tears rolling down their faces." when last seen. He sure wasn't climbing. He was going downhill very fast. That's what Paul's speaking about here. Have you made the kind of commitment that will see you through until you're 75? That's the big question. That's what Paul's speaking about here. The trilogy in verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. It's a very wonderful and glorious one. And the position that Paul gives to tribulation here, wedged in between the Christian hope on the one hand and the discipline of prayer on the other, reminds us of Newton's great hymn, "With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." You see, over against any tribulation, we have the solid fact of our hope in Christ, which never changes, whatever we may have to face. And on the other hand, we have the present help of continuing in prayer. And hemmed in like that, tribulation is kept strictly in its place and made to do duty as an instrument in the hand of God. Now that needs to be stressed today. For both prayer and the hope of heaven are regarded by the unspiritual as unpractical fancies. But look at what happens when trouble comes and sorrow. John Buchan once described an atheist as a man with no invisible means of support. And such a man goes to pieces when trouble comes. In verse 13, we see the generous heart of love at work to help the poor and needy, sufficiently detached from itself to enable it to be generous, even prodigal toward others. The word distributing comes from the Greek koinonia, and it's regularly used in the sense of Christians sharing with one another. Christian fellowship always implies sharing, whether in things material or things spiritual. Hospitality literally means the love of strangers, and was something much needed and much exercised in the early church towards traveling or persecuted believers. And there's plenty of evidence of that in the New Testament, surely. Now, Paul's focus changes at this point in verse 13 and 14. From believers, love for fellow believers, to their attitude to those in the world outside the Christian fold. And significantly, there's the same attitude of selflessness here as in the earlier section. That of living henceforth unto him, which was in fact our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, as also at the prayer meeting last night, where we looked at 2 Samuel 9 and the story of David's kindness to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, the helpless cripple. I'm impressed, you know, the way in which the two studies, morning and evening, are harmonizing so perfectly. So substantially, in fact, that I had a lot of difficulty choosing hymns for today's services. and I wasn't sure which service we should have a particular hymn at. Because we could have sung this morning's ones with equal force tonight, and with equal relevance, and tonight's ones with equal relevance in the morning. Now you see, it's possible to discern a basic common factor in all this. Paul is still speaking of and developing his earlier statement in verse 2 about the renewing of the mind. And he has, throughout this chapter, been indicating what sort this renewal of the mind really is. The theme is our attitude to others. And that's the real point of consecration. Namely, that we should be sufficiently detached from ourselves, sufficiently forgetful of our own problems and concerns, to be able to give of ourselves substantially to others. Take this point in verse 13. Distributing to the necessity of saints. We said last night in that beautiful story in 2 Samuel chapter 9 about David's kindness, showing the kindness of God to this poor creature. He said, is there anybody of the house of Jonathan, of house of Saul, that I can show the kindness of God to? For Jonathan's sake. You see, he was thinking it through. He was working it all out. And I made the point last night that one of the things as Christians we ought to be doing is to be acting in a very responsible, thinking manner in our distribution of our tithes. We all know that we get dozens of appeals every week through our letterboxes. There is never going to be a lack of need. We've heard just today of that terrible earthquake in Iran, with at least 2,000 people killed and many thousands injured. And doubtless, we will be getting appeals for this. How do we address ourselves to these things? See, there's a vast difference between responding emotionally and responding in a genuinely thinking Christian manner. And that's one of the things we need to work out and work hard at. Otherwise, we're going to be at the mercy of any emotional whim. Now, the reason why we so often fall down in distributing to the necessity of saints is due not so much to positive heartlessness, although sometimes, frankly, it can be, or callousness on our part, but simply because, and we often have to admit this, haven't we? Because we say, we never thought of it. But why did we never think about it? It's because we were so engrossed in ourselves and our own affairs, that there was no time for us to think of others. It's a great thing, you know, and a mark of true grace, to have a heart at leisure from itself, to soothe and sympathize. Now, much the same sort of thing can be said about the remainder of the verses, and we must just come to an end. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. What does that mean? Mind not high things. One of the modern renderings says, don't give yourself airs. You see, that can never be right, since it contradicts the mind of Christ, who humbled himself. But we give ourselves airs. We assume a social character that does not belong to us. And what's the point of that? Just what's the point of that? That makes us unreal. And if people who did that only knew how speedily other folk see through them as they do that, giving themselves airs, giving themselves out to be some great one. Well, some people like to live like that. But you could hardly call it a Christian attitude, could you? To condescend to men of low estate doesn't mean, please God, it must never mean that we're talking down to people as to a lower stratum of society. It simply means to take a genuine interest in ordinary folk. Because most of us, you know, are pretty ordinary. And we are good at seeing through people who give themselves airs, aren't we? We take an ordinary interest in folk because they also are made in the image of God. Finally, be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be too sure you are always right. Don't be too set in your opinions. Now, we're all very good at that. We all think that we're right. And it's just remotely possible that now and then we might be up the creek. And we had better recognize that. Be not wise in your own conceits. One of the joys we'll have in heaven will be to say to Paul, what did you really mean by that? And he would tell us. And that will shut us up, won't it? If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably. What strikes you here is the absolute realism of the man. He doesn't say, live peaceably with all men, full stop. He recognizes that it's extremely difficult for Christians to do this. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But you know, the time has gone, and we could go on for long enough because we're not nearly finished yet. But we'll leave it there, because there's more than enough for us to think about. All this comes from verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. That's how the Gentiles live. We're the people of God. Be ye transformed by the renewing of a mind, that ye may prove what that good and acceptable and perfect will of God is for us. Like this. For example, he says, And he gives us all this. There's so much for us to digest there. And we'll leave it there and go back to it next week. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the thirst and the searching power of thy holy word. How embarrassing it is for us to see our unreality exposed with these rapier's thrusts. Give us grace and humility to receive the truth as it is in Jesus, and grant that, however painful it may be for us to accept, grant that it will put us on the road and enable us, when last seen, still to be climbing. So help us, God, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.